Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. I'll be beginning in verse 17. And after we read verse 17, please look up and go to verse 2. We'll read verse 17 and then verses 2 and 3. This is God's holy word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. We'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Oh Lord, make that true of us. It is our prayer, our desire. And as we consider your word, the commandment, thou shalt not covet, I pray that you would kill in us that very sin that resides. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us through and through as we look to Jesus, as we turn our gaze upon him. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, for as we hear this very word, we know that every last one of us, to one degree or another, has broken this commandment. And so we ask for your mercy, and we know we have it in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful then, to grow, to trust in you more and more. Thank you for our time. Blessed, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 12:15. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? And he said to them, that is the crowds, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We begin this afternoon with a very basic and a very fundamental question. And here it is. What does your heart desire? What does your heart desire? What does, in other words, your life consist of? What does your heart desire, and where will that desire lead you in the end? What is its ultimate end? Eve, when she was tempted by Satan, took for herself from the fruit of the tree in order to gain that which was never intended for her. Covetousness and all of its forms, greed and envy and lust and discontentment and idolatry, covetousness in all of its forms were folded into and contained in that original sin. The first sin, a Pandora's box of sorts. And now, after the fall, no matter how much we have, no matter how much we possess, no matter how much we take to ourselves, we always want more. We always want more. Our desire for more is virtually insatiable. Consumerism and consumption has become a way of life. Nelson Rockefeller, a successful businessman, philanthropist, and politician, was asked, and that at the height of his success, how much money will it take for you to be happy? He responded, just a little more. Just a little more. Friends, when we start thinking this way, if and when covetousness conceives and gives birth in our hearts, there will be no end to our discontentment. Even though we have so much, life becomes about those things that we don't have. We begin to say to ourselves, privately, of course, in the inward man, we begin to say things like, if only I had that job, if only I had more money, more friends, a bigger house. If only I were better looking or went to this school or that school. If only I were married. If only I had kids. If I could just, well, you can fill in the blank yourself. The 10th commandment, I trust, applies more than to just houses and spouses or manservants and maidservants, but it applies to all of life. Look at verse 17, the end of the verse. Moses writes, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The 10th commandment, in other words, is not and does not give us a comprehensive list of things that should not be coveted. I wish I were older like him. I wish I were younger like her. I wish I were smarter or better looking. I wish I were more talented like them, skinnier, taller. If I only had a different body type. If I only didn't have this impairment or this disability even. Friends, we can covet our neighbor's life circumstance, not just his possessions, but his circumstance. Single or married, with or without children, friends, the grass is always greener. So long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in this world, we will always find a reason to be miserable. Beloved, our problem is not on the outside. But friends, our problem is on the inside. Therefore, our problem or problems will never be solved by getting more of what we think we want. Am I making some sense here? Our problems will never be solved by getting more of what we think we want. Because our problems are internal, not external. Our problem is not circumstantial, but dispositional. It is not outside of us, but inside of us. Therefore, our problems, in large part, will not be solved by getting more of what we think we want. In fact, getting what we want often just exacerbates our discontentment so that we lust after more, so that we want more. The 10th commandment, as you know, marks the end of the Decalogue. It is the 10th and final commandment, a last word of sorts. And as such, it occupies, because it is the 10th commandment, a special position. Not just because it brings the moral law to an end, but because it brings us back to the first commandment. The 10th commandment brings us back to the first commandment, namely that we must have no other gods before him. Paul writes this, Colossians 3:5. He says, very simply, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. In other words, the 10th commandment is practical application. You shall not practice having any other gods or anything before the living God, your Redeemer. And so what does your heart desire? What comes before God in your life? The 10th commandment, like the first, says, thou shalt not put anything or anyone before him. The 10th commandment is also significant because, unlike the other commandments, it focuses not on an outward action, but on our inward attitude. The commandment itself is not dealing with outward acts, but with a state of mind, the condition of our hearts. The 10th commandment speaks to the motivation of our heart, which produces action. Now then, the word covet simply means to desire. It simply means to desire, to long after something, to set your heart on something. And we're all doing just that, aren't we? Truth be told, every last one of us in this room, in one way or another, every last one of us is earnestly desiring something. And it can be, it may be, something good or something bad. Speaking generally, let me say this, that desire itself is not wrong. Desire itself is not wrong. We have good and God-given desires. A desire for companionship. A desire to learn. to work and succeed, a desire to rest and to find respite. There are healthy, God-given desires. Please do not misunderstand me. But, like everything else about us, desire is tainted and corrupted by sin and by our sin nature. So not only do we want and desire wrong things, but we can even desire good things in the wrong way and at the wrong time or for the wrong reasons. And let me say this in case you're listening and you're thinking, well, the 10th commandment, the sin of covetousness is not as bad as other sins, though. I mean, realistically speaking. But let me remind you that it is listed alongside of lying, stealing, and murder, and adultery. Jesus himself, referring to the 10 commandments, Mark 7, he lists covetousness right alongside of fornication and murder and adultery. Covetousness is no small sin as we think of sins big or small. No, it is strictly forbidden here in the 10th commandment. And not only here, but in the book of Exodus, and not just in Exodus, but throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this. Paul, writing to the church, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, he said. Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. This is no small sin, my friends. Christians do not make a practice of covetousness and idolatry. And I'll address that a bit later as I preach the gospel to you. Do not let this sin take up residence in your heart. As I previously mentioned, this isn't something that some of us struggle with. A few of us in this room. This isn't something that some of us struggle with. But this is something that is ingrained into our very nature. It is in everyone, to one degree or another. God's holy law, in other words, applies to every last one of us. And God's holy law applies to every aspect of our lives and every corner of our hearts. And that's exactly how Jesus preached the law. And that's exactly how the law should and must be preached. You haven't killed anyone? You haven't murdered? Great, great. Jesus said, where does that sin come from? It comes from anger, and that from our sinful hearts. You haven't committed adultery, cheated on your spouse? Well, I'm not even married, you say. Good for you. Well, where does Jesus say that that sin comes from? Jesus makes plain that that sin is a product of lust in our hearts. Well, I've never told a lie before, to which I would respond, liar. You just told one. Besides, the heart, friends, is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Covetousness then has affected and infected all of us. We have heart problems, every last one of us. And we can begin from the pulpit down, if you will. Every last one of us. We are by nature, the Bible says, children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are sinful by nature, by choice, and also by divine declaration. And if you don't believe me, just go to the nursery. Yes, go to the nursery. Go help out in the nursery one day. Cute little cesspool of sin. I've seen it a million times. Not from my children, of course, they are angels. Boy sees toy, wants toy. But that toy is in the hand of his neighbor. Covetousness leads to theft. The aggressor approaches. There's a struggle between the two. Anger and rage in the heart. The 10th commandment, broken. The 6th commandment, anger in the heart, broken. The 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal, broken. Dad comes. Did you steal that toy from your sister? Response, no. The 9th commandment, bearing false witness and lying, broken. Are you lying to your dad? Response, no. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Broken. And we all laugh because all of us have seen it. But what is sad is that we're just the same. Adults are far more subtle, to be sure. What we might excuse in children, we call evil and wicked among adults. James says, James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He says, you lust and you murder and covet. And you cannot obtain. And he goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And many of you have heard that verse quoted. But here, friends, friendship with the world in this context is not referring to debauchery or loose living. No, here James is speaking about a covetousness and a lust that produces, hear it now, intrapersonal conflict. Conflict with your spouse, with your family, with your friends, with your co-workers, with your church. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James says, from your lust and from your covetous heart. They come from your heart. And that's what it means to befriend the world. Are you striving? Are you at odds with the people that God has placed in your life? Friends, this friendship with the world is not with reference to debauchery or loose living, but to how we relate to one another. Have you befriended the world? And that, my friends, is compared to spiritual adultery. Adulterers and adulteresses. Intrapersonal conflict has a way of drawing out our hearts, does it not? Revealing our true colors. I know that for a fact because it's when I fight with my wife that the ungodliness of my sin is most clearly revealed. My lust, my covetousness, my murderous heart, James would say. Now, I've been speaking generally about covetousness and our fallen nature, but I want to help you break all of this down. And let me get down then to the cause of covetousness, which I see as threefold. Furthermore, let me present to you the cure to covetousness, the cause and the cure. And let me oversimplify before we delve into the nitty-gritty here. The cause and the origin of covetousness, here's the oversimplification, if you will, is nothing more than a discontented spirit. A discontented spirit. And the cure is quite simply finding your contentment in God. Now let me probe a bit further. A covetous and a discontented spirit has roots. It is rooted in, firstly, a defective view of God. Secondly, a defective view of man. And thirdly, a defective view of one's neighbor. Covetousness and a spirit of discontentment is rooted in a defective view of God, man, and one's neighbor. Now, what is it then that produces the disease of covetousness in our hearts? Well, it arises firstly from a defective or distorted view of God. More accurately, a defective relationship with God. No other gods before me, says the Lord. Covetousness, then, is simply replacing God with something or someone else. That's its origin, its cause. Which means that if we have a covetous desire, a craving for our neighbor's house, his wife, his donkey, his servants, in modern terms, if we have a craving for our neighbor's marriage or his financial stability, his success, his donkey, if the car that's in his garage, if you will. If we have these cravings, it's because our relationship with God is such that we are not satisfied with him. We are not trusting in him. We are not looking full into his wonderful face as we ought. Matthew 6, Jesus saw his disciples looking to and anxious about these things, concerned about the material world they were. Their problem, our problem, was and is that we are absorbed with what others have. We are absorbed with what others have. We are looking at the things of the world, and in all of our looking, we've become blind. Blindness, as it were, has infected us all. We are blind to the riches of God, blind to the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Gospel riches, true riches, heavenly treasure. And so Jesus says to his disciples, he says, open your eyes, men. Look at the flowers. Open your eyes and look at the flowers in the field. Look up and look at the birds of the air. Look at them, Jesus says. He says, look, they're not spinning. They're not in despair or anxiety. And look how your Father provides for them, how lavishly he provides for them. Does he not care for you infinitely more? So what's wrong? Jesus says. What's wrong? What is defective even is your relationship with God. You don't know him as you ought. You don't know him well enough. That's always true, isn't it? Always. God knows that I feel that. And friends, that is exactly why covetousness is so serious. It's not just about being greedy, envious, or jealous, as ugly as those things are. But the serious thing about it is that these derive from and they are rooted in a wrong relationship with God. He is not indisputably first in our hearts. Friends, we need to settle this matter once for all. God is second to none. That must be true, and until that is true, nothing else in your life will take its proper place. Friends, family, job, wealth, enjoyment, hobbies, nothing will take its proper place until God is indisputably first in our lives. The cure to this disease, this malady, is letting God take up residence enthroned in your heart and life. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, so I digress. Secondly, a covetous, discontented spirit is rooted in a defective view of man. You see, the reason we covet our neighbor's stuff, what they have, what we don't have, the reason we do that is because in our heart of hearts, many of us believe that that is what makes us complete. They're things, things. Jesus said that one's life does not consist in the things possessed. But we say, no, no, no. No, my happiness, my contentment, my life does consist in my possessions. No, Jesus, man does live on bread alone. We have, many of us, subscribed to the idea that our lives, our happiness, consist in possessions, our homes, our marriages, our wealth, our servants, and donkeys. Now, without question, let me say this. These things can bring a certain level of temporal happiness. These things come from God as temporal provisions, no doubt. But here's the danger. Here's the danger. It's when these things replace God. When these things take priority over God in our lives. That is when these things turn sour and our lives are poisoned by the very blessings that God gives in order to glorify and worship him. And so we discover and understand the very truth which Jesus rebuked the devil with. Man shall not live on bread alone. Mind you, the bread that comes from God. Man doesn't live on that temporary sustenance alone, but by something and someone far more essential. Man does not live, his life does not consist in bread alone, but by every word, by every promise, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food for the starved soul. Food and life-giving food. Sustenance for those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Covetousness, beloved, comes from a false view of man's constitution as created by God. We will never find ultimate life here in this fallen world. Paul said it this way, Colossians 3:2. He said, set your mind, which is to say your whole being by implication, set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. 2 Corinthians 4:18, the first verse I ever memorized as a Christian. He says this, we look not at the things which are seen, for that which is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. Jesus said it this way. So simple. He said this, he who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. What is Jesus saying there? He says this, if you find your life in this life, if you find your life, in this earthly life, then you will lose it. But if you really want to live in this life and into eternity, then lose your life. Die to the world and the things of the world. Lose your life, and the most important phrase, for my sake. For my sake. Embrace me, follow me, trust me, says Jesus. And you will live both now and forevermore. Covetousness, my friends, comes from a false view of man's constitution, of how we are made and created, our purpose in life. The things of the world, as good as they may be, cannot and will never satisfy our souls. Souls that were made to enjoy all of God, all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And so the spirit of covetousness arises from a deformed and defective view of God and of man. Thirdly, then, this spirit is also rooted in a false view of our neighbor. Because if we covet our neighbor's goods, or anything that's our neighbor's, then we are quite simply in a wrong relationship with our neighbor. Isn't that obvious? And that's plain. God's law tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. So when we see our neighbor being blessed and provided for, what is our natural reaction? And by natural, I mean, what is our fleshly sinful reaction? Well, let me tell you from personal experience. It is a mixture of envy and resentment. Well, I say to myself, why should he have that when I don't? I want what he has. Sin gives birth to this attitude toward my neighbor. We see these attitudes expressed in a more sophisticated form in our culture and society when we hear about inequality and some form of injustice. Not all the time, but quite often. These protests are driven by nothing more than sinful envy, resentment, and jealousy. What a test this is, beloved. A test of whether God lives in us. A neighbor test, if you will. Whether God has worked neighbor love into our hearts. You see, the grace of God in our lives changes us from the inside out so that we can rejoice with those who rejoice. That is, we are glad when others are blessed and prosper. Why? Because God has written love in our hearts. That's why. Love that enables us to love our neighbor. And coveting what our neighbor has is the opposite of that love. Friends, if we love our neighbor, then we will be able to rejoice when he prospers in a way that we have not prospered. We will rejoice when he is blessed in a way that we are not blessed. That is a test, is it not? And we need then to allow God by his Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Is God at work? Is his grace visible in this area of my life? Has God given me such a love for himself, such a contentment in Jesus, that I am able to say of my neighbor's prosperity, thank God, thank God for it. Covetousness then is rooted in a defective view of God, of man, and of my neighbor. Well, what then is the cure? What is the cure to this disease, the antidote to this poison? And poison's an understatement. Well, the cure is, it's implicit in everything I've already been saying, everything. But let me be explicit now. Paul teaches in Philippians 4 that the opposite of a covetous spirit is a contented spirit. The opposite of a covetous spirit is a contented spirit. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. And before we get to Philippians 4, and you do well to turn to Philippians 4, let me just reference Romans chapter 7. Philippians 4, and as you're turning there, Romans 7. The 10th commandment, while you're flipping there, was Luther's favorite commandment. It was Luther's favorite commandment because he said, even as the Apostle Paul said, that it convinces and convicts us of our sinful hearts. Luther, like the Apostle Paul, went through the first part of his life assuming that he could measure up to the perfect standard of God's holy law. He didn't murder, he didn't steal or lie or commit adultery, at least outwardly. And then Paul and Luther in the same came to the 10th commandment, and the law exposed his sin. As I said, the 10th commandment speaks to our hearts. Romans 7:7 says this, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This law then, the 10th commandment, far from an anticlimax, this law, the 10th commandment, convinces us that we are sinners, that we are sinful and in need of salvation. Every moral person is brought to their knees by the 10th commandment. Who can deny sin and sinfulness when God speaks to and of our hearts, when he confronts the sinner and says, thou shalt not covet? Who can deny sinfulness before God's law? Friends, God's law exposes the fact that we are great sinners. We stand condemned before a holy God and in need of forgiveness. We are in need of reconciliation, a righteousness that is not our own, in need of redemption. We are in need of salvation. And thus we look back to the lawgiver, the one who gave us this very law. We look back to God himself and we confess then before him and we plead for his mercy. What's more, non-Christian, if you're here, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, God's one and only Son, sent to seek and save lost sinners, the likes of all of us, sent to seek and save those who needed salvation and need salvation, who, as the Creed teaches, was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. He laid down his life on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Now hear the message of Christianity, non-Christian. He absorbed in himself the punishment that we deserved, our punishment. And he rose again to eternal life. And thus, all who come to him by repentance and faith, he offers that very resurrection life, that very eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God Almighty through his death and eternal life in his resurrected life. And this salvation, this forgiveness and reconciliation, this salvation is nothing less than a relationship with him. A relationship with the living God in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. A relationship with God that becomes your all and all. All that we need for life and godliness and the true knowledge of him in relationship with him. Brothers and sisters, God is all we need. And therefore, all we ought to desire. Christians, God does not give us his son as a better way for us to get what we want. What we really want. No, God gives us Jesus and says, as it were, even if you don't realize it right now, he's all you really need. You might not realize that right now, but he's all you really need. And though unsatisfied, in your life now, he is, can, and will satisfy your deepest longings. He is all we need. Philippians 4 then. Look at verse 8 and we'll start there. Finally, brethren, and this finally is not simply a literary finally, I'm closing my letter. But Paul is in jail, anticipating his death. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, how is Paul able to say that? I have learned, he says. I've learned. Paul had been in a school. The school of contentment. Oh, which school is that, you say? A school with two classes and two instructors. The first instructor was poverty, and the second was plenty. Paul was instructed by hunger, by living in want. He knew what it was to be deprived. And God, my friends, was schooling him. God was teaching him. Oh God, teach us then in the same to find contentment. Not in things. But in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, who strengthens us in weakness so that we might be at peace in the midst of turmoil. Rejoicing, as Paul says, in the midst of trial, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Struck down, but not destroyed, as poor and yet making many rich. What a school. What a lesson. We're having little, you learn contentment in Christ. My friends, we, like Paul, need to learn. That knowledge is priceless. But Paul also learned that very same lesson in the school of plenty. Because in the place of plenty, abounding as it were, Paul kept his eyes fixed. Not on things, but on God. He recognized that these things were not enough. That they could never satisfy, which is precisely why he says, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, stand fast, where? In the Lord. And then verse 4, look what he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And look at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Not in things or circumstances, you see. But he rejoiced. His rejoicing was in the Lord. His eyes were fixed. Look at verse 8. I read it. On that which was true and noble and just and pure and lovely, on glad tidings, on virtue, and on that which was praiseworthy. These were his meditations. And so, what happened to Paul? The peace of God, look at verse 7, which surpasses understanding, guarded his heart and mind through and in Jesus Christ. Where does covetousness find its origin? Well, quite simply in our hearts and minds. Well, what is the cure? It is a heart and mind that is set on God. Friends, the real business of life for a Christian is not in things, but in God. What is the real business of your life this afternoon? What is at the center, at the core of your life today? To put it another way, and we're about to end here, if you were stripped of all of your material possessions today, would you still be rich? Would it even make that big a difference? Would you say with the faithful, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and Christ is all I need? Would you say, give me Jesus? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. Now, that's not holy talk or lip service, friends. No, that is a biblical reality. We need to ask ourselves today, have I made the Lord my portion, such that nothing else in this world really and ultimately matters? Nothing else is of ultimate consequence if I have Christ. For if we have Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness. And let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Let's pray together. We pray now that you would give us your Son, Jesus Christ, and how freely you have given your Son to those who trust in him and look to him by faith, his righteousness imputed to us. And we are in relationship with you then through his work. We have all that we need. And as we pass through this temporary life, fix our eyes on the eternal. Forbid that we would turn your blessings into idols, that we would look more to the gift. Oh God, I pray that you would draw sinners to yourself so that they might embrace this immeasurable treasure, this eternal treasure. For those who don't know you in this room, oh Lord, have mercy. Break them down. Bring them to repentance, that is to say, a turning away from self and this life and a turning to you. And help them to find their full satisfaction in you. Oh, Lord, lead them by your mercy and bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, use this service to continue to bring honor to your name, we pray.